So Cameron mentioned birthdays, and we had a birthday this week at our house yesterday. Calvin turned 9, which was kind of a big deal for me. It somehow marks this mental shift that I'm now officially closer to having an adult child than I am to when I had no children. So there's this kind of interesting mental shift as I now start thinking towards 40, not there yet, Cameron, and no hurry. But Calvin has learned the birthday paradigm. He understands that people are going to get him gifts for his birthday. And this year he put quite a bit of thought into it. A lot of years, my parents or Kelsey's parents or aunts and uncles will ask, what would Calvin like for his birthday? And we have to kind of circle back with him, what would you like? This year, starting, was it March, he started writing a list. It was extensive. It was well thought out. It was numbered in order of priority. It hung on our refrigerator, lest we should neglect his requests. And at some point, one of the sets of grandparents called him and asked him what he wanted, and he was at the ready with the list. And he said, well, I'll take, and proceeded to list things. And I stopped and I said, well, I would like. He just led with, I'll go ahead and take. This is the things that, it was a confident expectation. There was no doubt, there was no double-mindedness in him in the way that he asked his grandparents for good gifts. And I was taken aback by the brazenness of the request, but I sat there and I thought, there's a lesson there. Because so often we come to our Heavenly Father hesitatingly. And we ask him for things, and we don't ask him for the top priorities on our list. We hold back. Or we don't even know what the top priorities on our list should be. And when we ask not sure that he really wants to give us the good things. And I was, in many ways, as much as I want to train my son with good manners and politeness, I was glad that he knew with confidence that the people in his life wanted to give him exactly what he wanted for his delight and his joy. And I think our Heavenly Father wants to teach us the same lesson. And so as we continue to look at Paul's life, we continue to interact with the churches and the believers that he encounters on his travels. And one of the significant things that Paul does whenever he interacts with the believers in his life is he thanks God for them and he prays for them. And so this morning we're going to be looking at the Thessalonian church. And this is a group that we encountered briefly last week when we looked at the second missionary journey in Acts. And so to remind us of that story, I'm not going to read the passage, but just kind of walk us through it. But if you want to look in Acts 17, there, that's where these events are related. You'll recall that Paul had wanted to go to Asia and Bithynia and all these different places, and Jesus kept saying, no, don't take the gospel to those people. And finally, he sent him to Macedonia through a vision, and they arrive in Philippi, and they meet Lydia. Lydia's converted, and then the jailer that has Paul in prison because he had converted Lydia is converted, and the gospel comes to Philippi, which is in Macedonia. And then he spends 3 Sabbath days in the synagogue in Thessalonica, one town over, a major city. So for the space of about 2 to 4 weeks, he preaches to the Jews in the synagogue at Thessalonica, proving that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah of the Jewish scriptures. And so many Jews, some Greeks, and some leading women of the city come to faith in Paul's Messiah. And subsequent to that, there's a riot in the city. Opposition comes wherever Paul goes, and Jason, one of Paul's converts, is made to post bond for Paul. There's an agreement reached with the city leaders that Paul will leave, since he's a troublemaker, and Jason will put up the bond guaranteeing that Paul will not return to the city. And so Paul cannot now come back to Thessalonica, and he's only been there for a month or two. And as we pointed out, Paul likes to stay for a good long while in places that he plants churches, because he's not just after converts, he's after disciples. And so this is a hardship for Paul to be chased from the city so soon afterwards. But he moves one town over, leaving Timothy and Silas to encourage the brothers and sisters in Thessalonica, while he ministers among the more noble Bereans, you'll be glad to notice. There aren't many Thessalonian Baptist churches, but there's lots of Berean Baptist churches around the country. The more noble Bereans are said to be more noble because they received the word of God gladly. But the opponents from Thessalonica soon catch up with Paul in Berea, not comfortable that he's even one town over, and chase him out of there as well. And so he makes his way to Athens, and Timothy meets him there, and he sends Timothy right back to Thessalonica to check on how things are going, because Paul still cannot return there. And so finally, Timothy brings Paul a report at Corinth, where Paul has moved on because there was not a great opportunity for the gospel in Athens, but there is a great opportunity for the gospel in Corinth. And that prompts Paul to write two letters to the Thessalonian believers. And that's where we're going to be focusing our attention this morning, are these two letters that Paul writes upon hearing the report from Timothy of how these brothers and sisters, these new followers of Jesus, are faring in the midst of great opposition. Just because Paul left town does not mean that the opposition has stopped or even slowed down. And Paul is worried that because he cannot be there in person, the church may be faltering. And so he sent Timothy twice now to go check on them. And Timothy comes back with a report. And so in 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 through 8, we have Paul's response. And this is his thanksgiving for what he has heard from Timothy. So he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers." As we look at the life of Paul, one of the things that undergirds all of his ministry, and as we look at these five themes, all of them are somehow rooted in prayer. Paul was first and foremost a man of prayer, and I love the way that he speaks about his prayers. "We give thanks to God always for all of you." When Paul speaks about prayer, those words of totality are often present. For all of you, all the time. Now, it doesn't mean that Paul is consciously verbally praying 24/7. He is constantly in a mindset of prayer, but he has set times of prayer, and every time he prays, the Thessalonian believers come to mind, and they come to mind with thanksgiving. He gives thanks to God for them, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives thanks very specifically for three things. And I want you to take special note of these. We're going to look at these in some detail. You're familiar with the triad of faith, hope, and love from Paul's famous chapter on love in 1 Corinthians 13, that these three things abide, they remain, faith, hope, and love. And he speaks of them here in a different order and with an addition. He talks about their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. And much of what Paul will say to these Thessalonian believers based on Timothy's report that will inform Paul's prayers is centered around this idea of work, of labor, of steadfastness, sticking with things. And each one is exemplified in what Paul goes on to say. So he says, "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you." Paul's emphasis is on the work of God in the midst of the lives of these believers. And so one important thing to notice is that as he gives thanks for these believers, he's not thanking them for their faith, their love, and their hope. He's thanking God for what God has done. So this is not man-centered. This is not glorifying people at the expense of God. Quite the reverse. It is seeing in people what God has done and giving God the thanks and the praise, which is appropriate. "We know that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." We see here their faith on display. Firstly, in the way that the word of God came to them, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything." In this short passage where Paul describes the faith of the Thessalonians, their love and their hope, we see these five themes that we have been talking through over the last several weeks in Paul's life come to the forefront, beginning with the fact that Jesus guides this congregation. Did you hear what he said? That the gospel came to them not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. They received Paul's word, the word of the scriptures, the Old Testament prophecies of Jesus being the Messiah, and they accepted it, but they didn't just accept it as an article of faith. They didn't just accept it as a new idea that they now agreed with. He says it came to them in power and with the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. This is a life-transforming word that takes root in their hearts. They are not just introduced to a system of faith. They are not just introduced to an idea. They are introduced to the person of Jesus who now takes over control of their lives. And that's what Paul says later on in the letter in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. He thanks God again continually, notice again the language, for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. In other words, the word of God does not come to us, change our mind about certain things, and then let us go our merry way. The word of God, when it comes to us, because it is the word of God that is living and active, it is the word of God that spoke the universe into existence, that set the planets in motion, the word of God that powerfully sustains creation around us, holding atoms together at the core of existence. The word of God that became flesh and dwelt among us and showed the glory of God manifest in the person of Jesus. That word has been implanted in our hearts by the Spirit of God. And so it cannot help but do a work. It changes us. And this is a challenge for us. Because as we think about the fact that Jesus guides us, he seeks to disciple us, he seeks to lead us and to change us. We've talked about the fact that it is something that Jesus does actively, constantly, and personally, but it begins and is founded upon the written word. The Spirit of God that dwells within our hearts cannot work with what we do not supply him. If we are not continually in the word, if we are not devoted to this word, the Spirit of God will not have much to work with as Jesus attempts to guide us. This is our starting point. This is our guidepost. The guidance that Jesus gives us on a daily basis in personal relationship will never contradict this, will never depart from this, will never go beyond this. And so last week when we looked at the fact that for Paul, the Great Commission to go to all the nations with the gospel was not sufficient, it was still the starting point. He never would have tried to go to Asia had it not been for the Great Commission. And from there, God gave more specific direction. But if we do not begin here, and that requires that like the Thessalonians and like the noble Bereans, we regard this as being the word of God and not merely the word of men. There is a tension there. It is both the word of God and the word of men. These are Paul's words, but they are every bit as much God's words. And anyone who has spent more than an hour looking at the words of God through his human servants understands there's a tension and there's a difficulty in sorting out how those two go together. And you know that my maxim is when you encounter those challenges, look closer, don't look away. And in our day and age, we are being tempted to look away, to look to other sources for guidance. And Paul thanks God that the Thessalonians and the Bereans and the Philippians looked closer, that they dug in to see, are these things really so? And they accepted it as the word of God. If we expect ourselves to be a congregation, to be disciples for whom people can give thanks to God, we must be devoted to his word as we seek to be guided by Jesus. As we do so, and this is their work of faith, it is diligent work. We often think of faith as a passive characteristic. Faith is active and dynamic and at work, and it leads to the gospel being proclaimed. I love this statement towards the end of this passage. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. The people of God, transformed by the word of God in the power and the Spirit of God with full conviction, is itself a testimony. It causes the word of the Lord to go forth beyond their city into the region surrounding them. Word gets out. The word of the Lord cannot be contained. And when it lays hold of a person's life, it automatically, of necessity, means that it goes forth. It goes forth from that person in word and deed. And here we get the sense that it's simply by reputation. Something happened in Thessalonica. A whole community was transformed by the gospel of this Jesus. And word gets out. The word of the Lord sounds forth loudly throughout Macedonia and the neighboring region of Achaia, where Paul finds himself. In other words, the Corinthian church that Paul has just planted has heard of the faith of the Thessalonians and is received as a positive thing. The gospel goes forward as faith is built up, because faith is a work. It is not just something we passively receive. It is something we actively engage in that bears fruit. And of course, we know that when the gospel goes forth, it does not result simply in converts. It does not result simply in people signing on the dotted line and saying, I'm with Jesus. It results in multiplying disciples. We talked when we started the series about Paul's challenge to be imitators of him as he imitates Christ. Imitation language occurs throughout the Thessalonian letters. If we look at verse 6, we see that the Thessalonians had become imitators of us, Paul, Timothy, and Silas. So there again, not just Paul, but in those that he has impacted, in Timothy and Silas, who we looked at last week. And of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. When our faith is placed in God, when the word of God transforms us, when we surrender our lives to his guidance, the word goes forth, and what happens is people look at us and know what it is to follow Jesus. We become an example as we follow the example of those from whom we learned the gospel, which again reminds us that the gospel is not simply a set of ideas we now agree to. It is a way of doing life that conforms to God's righteous and wise principles for his universe. It is to model our lives after the life that Jesus lived as a human being walking the earth. It is to become like him, so that Paul can say that the Thessalonians didn't just hear the word of the Lord and follow it, that they imitated him and Timothy and Silas's example, so that they themselves become an example for the believers in Corinth and Athens and Philippi and Berea. This is what the word of God does when it comes to us. And Paul can speak specifically of his own example to the Thessalonians, and look at what he had said for them. For you remember, brothers and sisters, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. This is something that we would do well to remark upon, that when Paul wants to talk about the example that he set, and this comes across not just in the Thessalonian letters, it will come across in the letters to the Corinthian churches that we'll be looking at in 2 weeks, as well as in many of other Paul's letters, that he talks about the labor and the work of the gospel, but frequently he means literal work. Paul took great pride in the fact that as he came from town to town to proclaim the good news, the people that he proclaimed it to were not required to support him financially. He engaged in the trade of leatherwork, of tent making, in order to support himself so that he would not be a burden, so that he could say that he proclaimed the gospel free of charge. Work, labor, and toil are part of what Paul's example meant. And in our day and age, work has fallen on hard times. We live in a culture that seeks to avoid work at all costs. The less work we can do, the better. The more leisure time we have, the better. And I know I'm saying this on July 16th in Michigan, when we're all looking to go away for leisure. I'm leaving this afternoon for vacation, so don't hear me say that vacations are bad. I plan on taking mine. But our mindset is often that leisure is better. Biblically, leisure, rest, provides what we need in order to engage in the work that God has called us to, because we were created for work. Rest is necessary for us to engage in the work. And so for our mindset in our day and age, to make sure that we keep those priorities correct, that work is what we were created for, and rest allows us to do it well and to the glory of God, and to be reminded that it is not our strength that does it, but God's strength working through us. But the gospel is work. The gospel calls us to work. It called Paul to work, both the work of preaching, but also work to be able to proclaim it free of charge. And so he set this example for the believers, and they followed his example, as we will see. Well, disciples do not work, do not exercise faith in isolation. They love one another, and you can't love people you don't know. You can't love people you're not in fellowship with. And so Paul speaks of them as brothers and sisters loved by God in this passage. And throughout the Thessalonian letters, as you read through both of these letters, which I'd encourage you to do, you get a sense not only of the love that the Thessalonians have for one another, but the deep love and affection that Paul feels for these brothers and sisters, whom he's only known for a short time. But he speaks of them as though they are his dearest and closest friends. We're going to look at a passage in 2 Thessalonians in just a few minutes, and Paul will speak of the love that each one of them has for all the others. And so often when we think of the love that we have for our brothers and sisters in Christ, I know for myself, I find myself thinking in fairly general terms. I love my church family. But I would venture to guess that there are probably individuals in any church that some of us have difficulty getting along with. All of you love each and every one of you. The gospel does not call us to love the people that we would like, even if it weren't for Jesus. The gospel calls us to love everyone whom Jesus has loved, and to love them well. And so there is a new community that is formed. And this would not have been easy or natural for the Thessalonians, because as you recall, there were Jews, there were Greeks, and there were these leading women. Diversity across the scale, a social group that would never have formed apart from the person of Jesus, which is always what the church should be. Congregations should be composed of people who have no other reason to all be together but the shed blood of Jesus. And this is what makes what Paul says about the Thessalonians all the more remarkable. This group that has only known Jesus for a short while, that Paul only had a few weeks to minister with, says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God," there it is, Jesus guiding directly, "to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you to do this more and more." And look at here it is. "To aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs," Facebook generation, "and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Do you see how all of these themes weave together? Jesus has taught us to love one another so well, and to love one another by working diligently with our hands so that we won't be a burden to others, so that we'll be able to share what we have with others, so that the gospel will go forth in power to outsiders, so that that will be a testimony to outsiders that the gospel has indeed transformed us and changed us. And so he calls it their labor of love in that first passage. Your work of faith, your labor of love. Love is not just, in other words, this mushy sentiment. It's not just this feeling of affection. Love works. If your love for someone does not prompt you to action on their behalf, we have reason to question whether it is love. God did not just love us from afar and say, "I have warm, fuzzy feelings towards all of you." He took action. He stepped into history. He served and bled and suffered among us and died for us. And we are called to follow in his footsteps to sacrificially serve those whom we claim to love. And the Thessalonians were doing that, to where Paul said, "I don't have to write to you, just do it more." And here's why he can say to do it more. Because we will never be able to outlove God. The standard is an infinite love. And so we can always love our brothers and sisters in Christ more and more. Even when we have no need for instruction, the encouragement to do it more and more and to work harder at it is there for us. So finally, he talks about suffering in this passage. Suffering is certainly not something we delight in talking about, but it is part and parcel of their experience. He says that we know that God has chosen you because the word of God came to you in power. You became imitators of us, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Those two things do not sound like they should go together. You received it in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. The suffering and the joy go together. How? I want to submit to you that there are basically three ways of thinking about suffering in the world. One is to think of suffering as an illusion, that everything that we see around us is basically unreal, and so that suffering has no serious consequence. And this is the way that many Eastern philosophies approach the question, Suffering is not to trouble us because it's not really real. There's the spiritual world is what's really real, and the suffering we encounter in the physical world is not to be of a concern to us. That is a fundamentally unbiblical approach. The other approach that does see suffering as real tends to see it in this way, and that is that suffering will be balanced out by good. In other words, that there are kind of equal parts good and evil in the world, and the good will outweigh the evil eventually, or somehow for every evil action there's a good opposite reaction, and it'll all balance out. And oftentimes we as believers talk this way. Because we will say, oh, if we're going through something difficult, well, God has a plan and a purpose that will make it okay. I want to submit that as godly as that sounds, because it helps us to kind of shore up ourselves in the midst of suffering, it does God a great disservice because it sets evil as something that is a rival force to him that he does not have control of and that he's just kind of managing. So when Paul says that the word of God came to them and they accepted it in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, the joy is not because they have this notion that somehow God is balancing the scales of their affliction. And it's not because the suffering and the affliction aren't real. To understand how Paul understands their suffering and how he encourages them to, we look at his second prayer for them in 2 Thessalonians, where he again says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing." In other words, the instructions that he gave to them have taken hold. As much as they loved one another, as much faith as they had a few months ago when he wrote the first letter, it's grown in those months. May it be said of us. And then I love this. "Therefore, we ourselves boast about you." A church about which Paul could boast. And he's not boasting about them. He's boasting about what God has done in them. In the churches of God. Why? "For your steadfastness." This is the hope. "Their steadfastness of hope and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." And here's why I want to talk about this for just a moment. As I thought about the Thessalonians this week, I couldn't help but think of us Bereans. This is a congregation that is hungry for and has been transformed by the Word of God. This is a congregation that has a reputation for the gospel. This is a congregation committed to spreading the gospel. This is a congregation where we have seen generational discipleship take place, disciples multiplying. This is a congregation that loves one another deeply, and I believe loves one another more deeply now than we did a year ago, as we have gone through many deep waters and much affliction and much suffering. And I was struck by the fact of how Paul interprets the Thessalonians' suffering, and I think this is a word for us. This, the persecution, the afflictions, the sufferings, and their faith and love and steadfastness of hope in the midst of them, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. He points them not to next week, not to next year, not to some silver lining that will work itself out. He points them forward to the kingdom and says, your suffering and affliction and the faith, love, and hope you exhibit in the midst of them are evidence of God's righteous judgment that you are worthy of the kingdom of God. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Those are not the most comfortable words of Scripture to read on their face, but think about what Paul is saying. Far from saying that your suffering and affliction and persecutions aren't real, Far from saying that it is the scales are just going to be balanced out. He says the hope that you have, what motivates the faith, the love, and the hope that you exhibit through your work and labor and steadfastness is that God is going to obliterate suffering and sin. He's not just going to balance the scales. He's going to wipe them clean. It's all going to be defeated. These are enemies of God Most High, and He will deal with them decisively on the day that He comes. And any hope less than that is not a sure anchor for the soul. Any hope less than that will lead to discouragement and a tendency to doubt in the goodness of God. Because frankly, there is some suffering. There isn't a price tag you can put on it. It makes God this calloused insurance agent, no offense to insurance agents, simply saying your suffering is worth X amount, and God is willing to put you through it for some price. What will make the suffering endurable is the fact that it will be obliterated. And that is what Paul points to. And so he says, you remain steadfast, knowing that God has your back and will deal with it. Now that has implications. And those implications come in this prayer. To this end, because of this great truth that we don't think about enough, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul prays. And I want you to notice something. He doesn't pray, the suffering stops. And this is where my son has something to teach us. Because so often that's where we stop. Just make it stop. Just bring relief. And as your pastor, as the one who has walked with so many of you through so many dark days, that has often been my prayer, Lord, just make it stop. And I keep waiting for the respite. I keep waiting for us to be able to catch our breaths. Hasn't happened. And I still pray that it does. But I've been challenged this week to pray beyond that. To say that our faith and our love and our steadfastness of hope would not flag or waver, because our eyes would be fixed on the coming kingdom and the glory that is ours in Christ, so that whatever we're dealing with will not distract us from the work that we have been called to. That is what Paul prays. He doesn't pray that it would stop. He prays that we would continue and we would abound more and more in faith and love and hope, so that God would be glorified and made much of, the God who will set it all to rights. So now what? We need to pray, is what? So I'm going to ask us to enter into a time where as a congregation we lift our voices and we lift this prayer. Not these words exactly, although that wouldn't be a bad place to start. But that God would be pleased to grow our faith, to grow our love, to grow our hope. That we would be diligent in the work. I love that phrase, that God would be pleased that every resolve for good that we have, which then makes us ask, how many resolves for good do we have? Every work of faith would be brought to completion. God, would you be so pleased as to help us do more for your kingdom, which is worth everything. So I'm going to read this prayer for us. This is the New Living Translation of verses 11 and 12, and then I'm going to open it for us to lift our voices in prayer to God along these lines. So we keep on praying for you, asking our God to enable you to live a life worthy of His call. May He give us the power to accomplish all the good things our faith prompts us to do. Then the name of our Lord Jesus will be honored because of the way we live, and we will be honored along with Him. This is all made possible because of the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.